I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. List to the gospel call today. Get in the glory land way. Wanderers come home, oh, hasten to obey, for I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in his love. I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see him in that home above. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way.
We are very pleased to bring another Bible study at this time from the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Here he is describing the state of the Christian. To the Christian, all things are become new because he is now changed. He is now a new creature. And so he has a new perspective on life. He has a hope of another life after this one, eternal life in the heavens with God. A hope of resurrection from the dead, and above all, forgiveness of sins, so he can now stand in a justified state before the God of the universe. This is made possible by our knowing what the will of God is, and we know what the will of God is by studying from his word. So please join us today in our study of the Bible.
No tears in heaven, no sorrows given. All will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness, all will be gladness, when we shall join that happy band. No tears in heaven there, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven there, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known. Glory is waiting, waiting up yonder, where we shall spend an endless day. There with our Savior we'll be forever, where no more sorrow can dismay. No tears in heaven there, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven there, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known.
We're very pleased at this time to continue our study in the book of Romans. We're still in the 6th chapter of Romans, ready to begin at the 19th verse, and the primary theme of this whole chapter is simply to answer a question. The question is, if salvation by the gospel plan is by faith and not by the keeping of the works of the law, doesn't this lend more towards promoting sin? Doesn't this simply mean let us sin more so that grace can abound? And of course he answers that question by saying absolutely not. He says, God forbid. And he gives the illustration then showing that before we become Christians, we are actually servants to sin. Sin is our master, we're the slave, and we're indebted to serve this master for the rest of our lives. But at baptism, the Christian becomes dead to sin. He ends that life of that old man, that sinful person, and he becomes dead to sin so that he no longer is under bondage to sin, and he takes on him the yoke of being a bondage or a servant to God. He's now God's servant. He's now the servant of righteousness. And so instead of causing man to sin more, the gospel plan causes man to sin less because man now is freed from sin. He doesn't have to sin, and he has a way to prevent sin in that he is serving another master besides the master of sin. And so he kind of concludes in verse 16 by saying, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So that's just the conclusion. Whoever you obey, that's who your master is. And if you want to obey sin and let sin be your master, then of course that's going to lead to death. But if you obey righteousness, that's going to lead to life. And so naturally, this plan then is not going to lead to more sin. It's going to lead to less sin. And so beginning in verse 19 then, which where our lesson starts today, he says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." I'm taking this illustration that men all understand, this illustration about masters and slaves, and showing how that the relationship between man and sin is a master-slave relationship, and the relationship between man and righteousness is also a master-slave relationship. I'm doing this because of the infirmity of your flesh. I'm putting this in plain language, an illustration that all can relate to, because of the weakness of your flesh, your inability to fully grasp spiritual concepts. Those who would make this argument about the Christian faith causing more sin, they illustrate they have a lack of spiritual wisdom and understanding. So I'm putting this in plain language. I talk like men would talk. And then he says, "For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." And he makes the contrast again. In the past, you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness. You have been in this master-slave relationship. You can fully relate to that. It's easy to see that. You were serving something at least uncleanness. And to iniquity unto iniquity, that's just abounding in more iniquity. One sin leads to another, like one lie leads to another, and one crime leads to another, one sin leads to another, deeper and deeper away from God. And so he says, even so now that you've freed yourself from that bondage, now yield your members, servants, to righteousness and holiness. Have the same relationship, but now have the relationship to God. And the same bondage that you'd have to sin, it's a bond now to God. Your members are servants to righteousness, which leads to holiness or a holy life. And so instead of getting closer to sin, more sin-like, you're going to get further away from sin now. Less sin. You're now serving a different master. Your members aren't serving that same master. And, of course, the end result is going to be different. You lead a more holy life now instead of more iniquity, it's more holiness. Verse 20 says, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." That is, as you think back to that sinful state that you were in before baptism, before you obeyed the gospel and became a Christian, in that sinful state, you really had no obligation to do righteousness. You were free from righteousness. Righteousness was not your master. You were not the slave of it. It wasn't something that was the order of the day for you to do, but you were the servant of sin, and you really only had that one master that you obeyed. And so he asked the question, verse 21, "What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed?" Just think back when you were serving sin. What was the result of that? What was the fruit of it? What was the reward of it? Why would anybody want to go back to that state and sin more now that you can have forgiveness of sin? Why sin more? What was your fruit? What was your result? He says, "For the end of those things is death." That only leads to death. It doesn't give you any real joy or peace or happiness. It doesn't give you any sense of security, any sense of accomplishment. The end of those things is death. Then he says in verse 22, But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now that you've become a servant to God, you're now free from sin, just like before you were free from righteousness. You're now free from sin. You become the servants of God. What's the result of that? Your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. It just brings about more holiness in your life now. That's the fruit. And the end result of that's going to be everlasting life. And so just as surely as the end of sin is death, the end of those things is death, he says, even so the end of this being a servant of God is everlasting life. Just as surely as one is eternal, the other is also eternal. Death is separation. And this eternal death is going to be a separation from God. And all we can read about is it's accompanied by punishment, by torment. So it's a separation from God with torment, eternally. Whereas this everlasting life is a being joined more closely to God with joy, peace, and comfort. A place where there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more suffering. A place where we're everlastingly in the joys and blessings of the Lord. Then verse 23, he concludes the chapter by saying, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here's the contrast. The wages of sin. The word wages really means the pay that a person would get. It means initially receiving of foodstuff. And then it means the wages that a Roman soldier would get. And then it ultimately means our salary. The thing that we receive as a result of our work. The wages of sin is death. This eternal separation from God. This death is going to have no end to it. It's not temporary death, which Adam, of course, he brought that up on us all. We all have to suffer that death. But we're talking about this eternal death that's beyond the temporary death of this flesh. That's the wages of sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, they're both eternal. They're both something that once we get into them, we don't change. We don't have any alternative. We cannot say, well, I've changed my mind and want to do something different now. This is something that beyond our control. And so why would anyone who has the gift of God offered to him, anyone who's going to have eternal life offered to him through Jesus Christ our Lord, why would that person want to sin more being in that saved state? Absolutely not. As he said in the beginning of the chapter, God forbid. It does not bring about more sin. It brings about less sin because the wages of sin is death. If you decide to commit sin, even though you have made this commitment to God, if you go back to your old master, if you go back to working for sin, you're going to get the wages of sin, and that happens to be death. And so we bring the sixth chapter of Romans to an end. One of the things proven in this sixth chapter is that we as Christians no longer are servants to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us because we become dead to sin through baptism. And the seventh chapter is going to show that the second part of this argument is that we no longer are under the dominion of the law. We become dead to the law just as a husband and wife have a marriage dissolved by death. Even so, we've had our obligation to the law and the works of the law dissolved because we become dead to it. And so he begins the illustration by saying in chapter 7, verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now he's speaking primarily to the Jews in the congregation at Rome, because they knew about the law, and they knew that the law had dominion, or law had mastery over a person as long as the person lived. There was no way to get out from under the law while you're alive. And this same principle applies to all law in general. To the law that the Greeks had and the law that the Romans had and the laws we have in our nations today. We are born under these laws and we are under them as long as we live. Once we die, the law has no more effect upon us. It cannot go to the grave and extract any kind of obedience or give any kind of punishment. We no longer are obligated to be under the law once we die. Well, he shows that the same thing that caused us to be dead to sin so that we're not under the mastery or obligation to sin anymore also brought about our death to this Mosaic law. We're no longer obligated to carry out the law. And he uses this example of husband and wife to show how this works, just as he used the example of baptism in the previous chapter to show that when we're baptized, we're dead to sin. Now he's going to show how that the law that has to do with the husband and wife is in effect invalid until death separates the two. So he says in verse 2, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband." Showing that in the illustration of marriage, that God intended for marriage to last until death. The Christian law, the New Testament, prescribes no other way to dissolve marriage other than death. And so he states that very plainly here. He's not really trying to teach a lesson about marriage, but he uses the subject of marriage, the truths about marriage, to illustrate this condition of our being obligated to or not being obligated to the law. So he says in verse 3, "So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Simply stating the laws that God has that apply to marriage and making an application now to our obligation to this Jewish law. So he says in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So applying this conclusion about the facts of marriage to our spiritual state, he says that we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is the thing that got forgiveness of our sins. It is the thing that freed us from the obligation to try to be saved and justified by works. It freed us from the rituals of the law. And it also freed us from sin. And we get into this death of Christ. We get the effects of it by our baptism, as he stated in the previous chapter. We're baptized into the death of Christ. We die with Christ in that symbolic way. Then we are resurrected together with him as we come up out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. We're a new man. The old man's been put to death. And so it's the body of Christ then that makes this possible. This is stated also in Ephesians 2, verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." This is referring to his death on the cross, and this is how then we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. He further says in verse 4, "that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now the only way we can be married to another is to first of all have this marriage to sin and the law dissolve. Otherwise, we are under obligation to fulfill all of the ordinances of this law and to go through the rituals in an attempt to be justified by our works. And that is only relieved from us by a death that breaks the hold that the law has upon us. Now, let's remember now, he's using the illustration of marriage. And when he's talking about marriage, he says that the woman is bound by the law of her husband so long as he liveth. That is, this is implied that they both have to be alive, and only death breaks this bondage. This fact about marriage is stated also again in 1 Corinthians 7:39. "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married whom she will, only in the Lord." So it's already shown how that our baptism, which puts us into the death of Christ, brings about a death on our part so that we are no longer bound by the law of sin. We're no longer subject to the beck and call of sin. It's no longer our master. And he also shows that this same thing puts us in a state of death to the law then. And he's using this illustration of marriage to show how that death must occur to break the bondage. That's simply a way of teaching a truth that is well known about one thing so that we can understand a mystery here about how we're no longer obligated to the law. And so he said, you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. That is, we're now married to Christ, this one who has brought us grace. This is how we have grace, salvation through grace. And it's brought about by our faith. He's raised from the dead that we should bring forth fruit unto God. No longer do we serve sin to bring forth the wages of sin, which is death, but now we bring forth fruit unto God. And the strong implication here is that since the law could not really bring forth justification, since the law could not really get forgiveness of man's sins, that the tendency of the law then was to only bring forth fruit unto death. And that the tendency of the gospel, which does get forgiveness of our sins, which does give us a state of justification, the tendency of the gospel then is to make man holy and pure and to live a holy life. That's this fruit unto God. And instead of producing death, then, it produces life. And so in verse 5, he starts to make a comparison between the effects of the law and the effect of the gospel. In verse 5, he said, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The phrase, for when we were in the flesh, refers to the time before we obeyed the gospel. This is before we were in a state of having our sins forgiven, before we were in a state of righteousness by grace. We were still under the law. And so it was the time when we were in the flesh. It's before baptism, which crucified the old man, the old body, and put away that old man of sin. And we were still living in what he calls here the state of being in the flesh, not in the spirit. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, now this phrase, motions of sins, actually means the passions or desires of sins. Motions is an incorrect translation. It doesn't tell us very much here. But the passions of sins, the desires that sin causes us to have, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. He says these passions or desires of sin were by the law. Now, it doesn't really mean that the law caused us to have these passions or desires. These are really something that man has. But he simply is saying that the law excited or called up the passions or desires of these sins. By naming these actions and calling them forth as now being sinful, now being forbidden, it excites in humans a certain feeling of a desire or a lust to want to do that which is the forbidden thing to do. There's now a new excitement in doing it. We're now doing something that is illegal, and there's a natural tendency to get an excitement out of doing something that is now a forbidden thing. It's now like partaking of the forbidden fruit like Adam and Eve did. And so that's how they were by the law. The law simply pointed this out or made it known that it was now something that was forbidden to be done. So he says that these passions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Work in our members means that it worked in our various body parts. It physically caused our body to do these things, and by the doing of these things brought forth fruit unto death. That is, the fruit that that it talks about here are such things as crime, agitation, and conflict and distress, all the things that come as a result of conflict in God's law. This is the fruit that it brought forth, and the ultimate end of that fruit is death, not life. And so, in verse 6 he says, but now we're delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in oldness of letter. This state of being delivered from the law now is a state after baptism, after obeying the gospel, after becoming a Christian. And when we're in that state, we're freed from the law anymore. We're delivered from the law. And it says, that being dead, wherein we were held. Being dead simply means that we're dead to the law. We're no longer under the influence or the power of the law. And consequently, this thing that the law brings about, this passion or lust that's excited by the law. And he says, being dead, wherein we were held. Were held means we were captive. We were slaves to this law. We're no longer slaves anymore to that. we're no longer under its influence in that way, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. Newness of spirit simply means that we're now in a serving in a new way and not in the oldness of the letter. The contrast here is made between the law and the gospel in that under the law, there was more formal, ritualistic type service. There was more outward pomp and ceremony, and there was a much greater tendency to just follow these outward displays, outward rituals, and not really have it from the heart. But under the New Testament, under the gospel, it's a more of a spiritual type service, not so much outward show as it is an inward change of the heart and truly a spiritual type of life and type of service. And so that's the conflict between these two, or contrast between these two systems. One's of the spirit, one's of the letter. Well, that's going to conclude our lesson at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Somewhere the sun is shining, somewhere the songbirds dwell. Hushed in thy sad repining, God lives and all is well. Somewhere beautiful, beautiful life, beautiful Isle of Somewhere. Land of the true, where we live anew. Lifted close by an open gate, somewhere the clouds are rifted, somewhere the angels wait.